Book of Jude, chapter 1, of course. Verses 12 through 16 is where we'll get our title and the idea for today's topic. The title this morning is Spots in Your Feasts of Charity. Spots in Your Feasts of Charity. Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Verse 13, "Raging waves of sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." As a point of clarity, and I know that these sermons have been rather long, so I can't go back over it, understand that the spots of the feet in your feast of charity is not just a lost individual who's nearby. If you read the rest of the context of this chapter, Jude is very specific as to who these spots are. For the sake of today's lesson, which is already 4 pages long, I can't go back over that. But remember, he gave us examples of Kor. He gave us examples of quite a few. Again, if you just look up a couple verses, you'll see them. But I don't want anyone to leave with the misunderstanding that that we Baptists just think that all lost people are spots in the Feast of Charity. For the sake of that explanation, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. As is often the case when I try to work ahead and start a new series, that usually bleeds into messages that I'm currently preaching. So this is at the crucifixion of Christ. Luke chapter 23. And you'll see distinguished here, hopefully, what these spots in our feast look like. Let's start in verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." Led with him being Jesus Christ. Remember, this is his crucifixion. Verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, one on the left." Verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, we're jumping right in the middle, so in context, I will make sure you understand he's not asking for forgiveness for the two malefactors, but rather the men who just nailed him to the cross, the men who have been fighting over his garment, those who have been mocking and murmuring against him, even at this hour, he's praying for their forgiveness. "They parted his raiments and cast lots." And in other Gospels, you'll see a better definition of what's taking place there. Verse 35, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." These are the spots, ladies and gentlemen. Continuing on, verse 38, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew that all would see and understand. The words were, This is the King of the Jews." Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." These spots, it was more than just those who were mocking and railing against him. It was more than those who were fighting over his garments and his casting lots. But if you look at verse 39, of the two benefactors, one continued to mock. One surely as good as dead, hung on the cross to suffer and die. And it usually takes longer than 6 hours. This wasn't an easy way to die. We've heard Brother Raul and Brother Matt both talk on the suffocation. It would have been a miserable, torturous experience. This man went through it all too. And he still on the cross rails against Christ and says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And again, if you turn back to Jude, I want to make sure that we make it very clear, this is one of the spots in your Feast of Charity. We started our text in verse 12 this morning, but look back for just a couple verses. Luke 8, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." Remember, we had the example of Michael the archangel, who was being railed against by the devil himself, and he said, "The Lord will rebuke thee." We see also in verse 10, "These speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. Even in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." So remember, these are the examples that Jude is using of the spots of the feast. We use these two malefactors this morning as a clearer example for us, because these two men on either side of Jesus Christ are also nailed to a cross. They are also suffering a death of crucifixion. Both of them could have been bitter. Both of them as bitter beasts could have been mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. But one says, "If you be Christ, save thyself and us." He still sees something to be gained. He sees there's no other hope. You can save yourself, save me too. He's not trying to remember anything else, and he's not trying to understand anything else. And we see the other malefactors say, basically, shut up. We've earned this. Verse 41, "We indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds." We did everything we could to rush our being put on this cross. Very important that before I get into the point of this message, that we understand that spots are not just merely lost people. For if the Lord Jesus looked at it this way, both of these malefactors would have gone to hell. But Jesus says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Do not let this morning's message close your mind to all the lost people as being spots in your Feast of Charity. We've talked about meals and feasts before as a time of fellowship. So we're talking about basically a blemish in your time of fellowship in love. Lost people are possibly more welcome to those feasts than even those who are saved and members of the church. But there will be those who are spots. There will be those who rail against. There will be those who speak out against the Lord. Jude, remember, was speaking of these as certain condemned creepers. We got that title from verse 4. Verse 5 through 11, as we read a portion of that just now, goes through there in Jude more examples of these spots. Again, he's not painting a picture of all lost souls being spots until they're saved, but rather there will be some that are not elect. There will be some that are sons of the devil, the prince of this world. There will be some that never repent. And those are spots in this Feast of Charity. Some other things we need to understand is that our feasts need to be of charity. Our time together in worship needs to be a feast of love. Our time together, if we choose to eat lunch together downstairs, needs to be a feast of love. Not tale-bearing, not murmuring, not spiteful accusation time, not time to sit at different tables from one another because we can't stand the presence of someone in the church. It's a feast of charity. Our time of game day fellowships, our time at spring conferences or other conferences at other churches, it needs to be a feast of love, a feast of charity. For we come together for no other reason than to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come together for any other reason, that is not a feast of love, it is a feast of you. Jude again refers to them as certain condemned creepers. There were seven different biblical examples of condemned folks that Jude gave all diligence to write unto us about. Again, if you weren't here for these other sermons, or if you'd like a copy of those, let me know. Printer's down right now, but I can certainly get them for you so that you have a better explanation of these seven different examples. These ungodlies were condemned from the beginning, never to know the voice of our Lord. They not only deny the Lord God, according to verse 4, but they also strive to turn God's grace into lasciviousness, or an experience of the flesh only. Not a penetrating experience, but something that's only skin deep. I assure you, as a saved sinner, by God's grace, it is more than flesh deep. It is more than just a fleshly experience. It's more than just desiring to do good. It's being made anew. It's not just opening up your heart, but being reception of a new fleshly heart. A heart that can be broken when it needs to be. A heart that can be uplifted when in the right mind of God. A heart that can be led as Jesus Christ is our shepherd. Let us better understand these characteristics of these ungodly spots in hopes of marking their potential existence in our own ministry. First, let us understand that without fear they feed themselves. And this is a very, very much a word study sermon. If you don't like those, I apologize. But some people get a kick out of me trying to pronounce things, so I do this from time to time. Without fear they feed themselves. The term feeding comes from the Greek poimeneo. See, you're having fun already. Poimeneo. And the Greek lettering is there as well. But it means to tend as a shepherd of, to feed, to tend a flock, to keep sheep. In our text, it says there in verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They tend to themselves, they tend to their own without fear, without admonition of God, without reverence to God, and without fear of consequence. Remember this one on the cross, this malefactor. I don't know if he was on the left or the right, but the one who spitefully called out to Jesus, if you are indeed Christ, save yourself and us right here, right now. He's feeding himself without caution, without fear. He's not thinking, well, what if he is Christ? He's thinking, forget it. This is it. I'm done. And maybe he recognizes he's getting what he deserves, but he's bitter. And he has no caution and no reverence and no fear. Without thought of the gift they partake and consume. Jude describes them as clouds without water and trees without fruit that withereth. First, let us look at the phrase clouds without water. Do we give much notice to a cloud that doesn't rain? Who controls such things? We were talking as we crossed the state line, and it's amazing how often this happens. As we crossed from Ohio into Michigan, the sun went out. It wasn't raining, but these clouds blocked the sun, and we desire the sun. We desire warmth. We desire that feeding that only the sun can provide. We can turn every light on in the church and not be warmer. But we can step outside right now in the 5 minutes Michigan will have with the sunshine today and feel a little bit warmer. But do we give notice on a normal, let's say, summer day where there's blue skies but just a few clouds that provide no rain, they provide no shade, they're just there. Most of us probably never look up, never even see it. Jude is describing this idea of vanity, this idea of uselessness in talking about these condemned creepers. In God's response to Job's torment, he calls for Job to remember his place. In Job 38, verses 33 through 36, he says, "Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart?" Think of this example as God speaking to Job. He's not even asking him to call the clouds into place. He's saying, the clouds are there, I put them there. But now can you call rain from them? Man's pretty clever. This device right here that's recording me right now that will throw this sermon up on the internet is pretty creative. A man invented this. But man can't call that cloud to rain. And though we blame ourselves for global warming and holes in the ozone layer, we can't control a cloud and make it rain. We can't call a cloud to not become a hurricane or a tornado. Immense amount of devastation could be avoided if man could just master the simple, white, fluffy, sometimes transparent cloud. We can't do it. China put a plant and silkworm eggs on the moon. China can't control a cloud. Can't make it rain. That mission trip to Mars, where they're not planning on coming back. You think as they pass through the clouds, they'll think, maybe we should have thought about controlling those clouds before we send ourselves to Mars to never come back where there is no clouds. We've got to think about these things. As God's talking to Job here, again, he doesn't insinuate that Job would call the cloud. There's the cloud. I've put it there. I'll give you whatever kind of cumulus, nimbus cloud you want, but you cannot make it rain. Remember your place, Job. This is an illustration of the reverence that we should have for God. He is calling Job down. And he's saying, remember your place. Remember who I am. Remember what I do, what I am capable of, and how insignificant you are in the scheme of that. And see my grace. That's the conclusion of that conversation with Job. God makes clear to Job that all power and glory is that of the sovereign creators to control, now and forever. Even understanding, he says, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Brother and sister, who gave you understanding of grace? And if you've dug deep enough, who's given you understanding of election? Total depravity. The irresistible grace, the perpetuity of the believer. Who's given you understanding of baptismal waters, of church membership? Who's given you the understanding of that hymn that we just finished singing? In key, off time, whatever it might have been. Who's given you the understanding of what that song compels from the heart? Even wisdom. All of God. Again, Jude talks about them as clouds without water. Clouds that cannot be controlled. Clouds that have no fear. They just roam about. They devour the skies. These, Jude is describing, are without spiritual guidance. They serve little purpose beyond casting a shadow on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, they're striving to turn God's grace into lasciviousness, as we see in the first few verses of Jude. The second phrase that he used was, trees without fruit withereth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God gave commandment for trees to yield fruit of its kind. They were given a purpose of being fruitful. The very specific purpose for a tree was to bear seed of itself, like itself, to be fruitful, that other trees might come forth. We see here now described a tree whose fruit withers. Of this Jesus wrote in Luke 6, verse 43 and 44, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. There was one tree in particular, as Jesus was getting ready to go into the temple to scatter the marketplace that they've made of the temple. Jesus was hungry and he went to the fig tree desiring to eat. And there was no figs, but only leaves. Isaac, you remember what happened to that tree? Jesus cursed that tree. And as they came out, the disciples remarked, the tree is now withered and dead. That is the tree that Jude's describing here. These spots in our feast of charity are but trees that have no fruit, just leaves. They just look good. Man, a tree with leaves on it looks great, doesn't it? Until the leaves fall. But it looks wonderful. Isaac used to say there were trees doing their job, providing shade. You were wrong, unfortunately. You were still lost and poor. But these trees' job was to bear fruit and grow. They were to make other trees and be fruitful. But a tree that only has leaves and absolutely no fruit, even the Lord Jesus Christ curses, and they wither. Thus, this is not a good tree being described here by Jude. It is bringing forth a corrupt, dead fruit, bearing for us what manner of heart that lies within. What manner of heart that lies within these spots at our feast of charity. Luke 6, verse 45, the very next verse from what we just read. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And that's actually not only the case for the lost. Dearly beloved, those who are here this morning who are saved, out of the treasures of your heart will you also speak in abundance. So what is it that you're speaking? Are you speaking God's word and God's treasures and the hope that we have of the kingdom, the hope that we have of the rapture, the hope that we have of life eternal? Or is it hopelessness? 42 million babies slaughtered in 2018 just by America. I repeat this number because I want to make sure you understand that's not globally. That's here. And if we walk about and saying, we are cursed, we are cursed, we are cursed. And the state's taking away the Bible, they're taking away God's word. There are school systems who are teaching homosexuality and evolution. Teaching that this world is billions of years old and not touching on creation at all. Without fear. Without knowledge of consequence. They preach of their own vanity. And they are satisfied. We need to understand, and it's not here in your notes, I want to pause and make sure that we remember this. We are not without hope. We are not without hope. I don't care how dark it gets. I don't care how bleak it gets. We are not without hope, for the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us, came for His lost sheep. He came for His elect. And even those who miserably persecute you today might be your brother tomorrow. No matter what it is we face, no matter what circumstance we're in, we need to identify these spots at our Feast of Charity, not that they necessarily be removed and avoided. There's a calling for that as well, and we'll get to it. But that we understand our mission, our co-mission, is to give those spots the gospel. We can't save those spots. We can't redeem those spots. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. And the gospel that we give to Him is His Word. And He is the Word and He is life. John chapter 1, He's been around since the beginning. Any hope that we've ever had in this world, in the 9,000 years that it's been in existence, has come from this Word, that life, Jesus Christ. Recognize that before we continue, that we identify these spots, in some cases as a danger to us and our weaknesses, but in most cases as an opportunity to give the gospel. It's not our concern if they receive it. It's not our concern if weeks and months and years later they're still not saved. How old was Uncle Tom when he was saved?
Well, he claims he was saved as young, but he didn't join the Baptist church. So
not without hope. Not without hope. I can stand up here and say I was saved at 15, but it was 7 years later before the Lord brought me to a Baptist church. And it was almost 15 years later when I finally joined one. And it was 20 years later when I surrendered to preach. And we call it surrender for a reason. Not because we just elect to do it. It's because the Lord makes it very clear there's a purpose. And if it were of my own nature, my wife can attest to this, I'm not as patient as you might think. I didn't lay out a 20-year plan. I'm giving up lying and stealing today. 5 years down the road, I'm going to find me a Baptist church and a beautiful redhead and settle down. 10 years later, we're going to find a perfect church and join. 15 years later, we're going to come back to that church. I'm going to surrender to preach, and 20 years later, I'll be a pastor. No, my plan would have been, I'm saved, let's preach. My plan would have been, how much does a pastor make? Oh yeah, I'm not going to do that. My plan would be of the experiences of the flesh, of lasciviousness. My plan, your pastor here today. My plan in this body of depravity would have been to turn God's grace into lasciviousness. You need to recognize that was all of our plans. Apart from God's grace, apart from the intervention and the continual intervention of Jesus Christ, that is our plan in the flesh. We desire to be satisfied. Not made whole, but satisfied. And our idea of being satisfied is in the moment. And in these feasts of charity, we need to recognize that in those moments, there's more to pay attention to than just being satisfied. Again, he says, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Again, we're talking about these trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What then shall be done with a tree that is dead inside? Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that shalt thou cut it down. Therein lies our hope. And that short and sweet parable. Therein lies our hope. It's Jesus Christ that says, let me fertilize it. Give me another year. Speaking in parables, it's not 365 days. Jesus says, give me a time of repentance. Give us a space in which I can dig up around it. Plant good, fertile soil. In which I can invest in this individual. In which I can make them fruitful. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. A space of repentance has been given, beloved. Let not this warning go unheeded, for Jesus was speaking to us all in this previous verse when he said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the verse right before that parable. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That is the same for those who have been saved for 40 years, those who have been saved for 40 minutes. We must repent. You must be born again to be saved, and you must repent to have a fellowship with God. Because we're not even worthy to approach that bottom of the Mount of Horeb, of Mount Sinai itself. Not even allowed to approach the foot of that mountain without being sanctified and cleansed and apart from fleshly desires. We must savor us or put our mind upon the things of God. And we must repent and come clean that He can come unto us and be a father unto us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The second point here is that the wind carries these spots about. Wind carries them about. Of these clouds, Jude says they are carried or steered or guided about of winds. The Greek word for winds is anemos, a violent agitation and stream of air. To be led by such a thing is dangerous. Can you imagine being led about by a violent agitation? I can. I can remember being lost. I have a child who's lost. A child that moves to tears over the saddest little things. They're all momentary satisfactions, but she can't see it. She can't see how important or unimportant some of these things are. And you may think you're talking about a four-year-old, Pastor. I remember being a 14-year-old, it was the same way. I told you all I used to be a thief, but I didn't tell you that I stole coins and comic books. I wasn't exactly Robin Hood. I wasn't exactly given to the poor. I didn't have a cause. I was my cause. We understand that when we were lost, we were carried about by a violent agitation, a stream of air. As wild beasts, as we talked about in the previous point, that's how we were led. Without fear, we consumed. Jesus describes wind in John 3:8 as blowing where it listeth or where it will. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Jesus is referencing there in John 3, the Holy Spirit and being born again. The Holy Spirit is part of the Holy Trinity and is very much subject to a grander plan and design. From our perspective, as we look on the Holy Spirit, salvation is as the wind in that it goeth where it wants to go. But from God's perspective, salvation or the Holy Spirit goes exactly where it has been intended to be since the beginning of time, since the beginning of creation. Think back now, beloved elect, to a time when you did not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Were you not also carried about of winds? Were you not also likely to blow in and out of trouble and despair and heartache at will? Praise the Lord for our salvation, for our purpose, as well as freedom from the bondage of sin. There's not a day that goes by that we shouldn't be thankful for those things, that we shouldn't be thankful for our local visible assembly, that we shouldn't be thankful for the time that we have right now and the freedom we have right now to assemble in God's name. Time might be coming for our nation if the rapture doesn't come first, or they won't let us enter these doors. It's not as though we hide this church. It's not as though we hide what we serve. There may be a time coming in which we're ripped off of Facebook, torn off of the internet, and forced to go and hide. Well, brother, that sounds like fear, and you just said we weren't supposed to fear, that we're to cling to hope. We are. Because even in those darkest hours, Jesus is just as powerful then as He is now. As He was that day on the cross when He told that malefactor that today you will be with Me in paradise. That promise is just as powerful there as it is in Revelation. As it will be 100 years from now, should the rapture not come. As this nation crumbles and falls apart from the intervention of God and a great mighty revival, Jesus has not lost strength. And He's still given more than we deserve. The third point that comes from Jude's writing here is that they are as a wave of raging sea. A wave of raging sea. Raging comes from agrios. It means wild or raging, of course. Living or growing in the fields or woods of animals. Wild, savage of countries. Wild, uncultivated and unreclaimed. In context, it means of men and animals in a moral sense. That they are wild, savage, fierce, boorish, rude, of any violent passion, vehement, and furious. Raging waves. Let's look at the word waves now. Comes from the word kima. To swell with young, bend, curve, a billow as bursting or toppling. A wave of the sea or of a lake. In context, it's an impulse or a restless man or men tossed to and fro by raging passions. Savage, fierce, boorish passions. This is our shortest point this morning. And in summary of this point, we find that Jude is describing these ungodlies as impulsive, restless men, foaming out their own shame, their dead fruit, in a wild and savage manner, lacking all moral sense. Sometimes it's more discreet than that. But when we think of spiritually and our spiritual actions, this is how these spots come across. That in a setting in which you might be giving the gospel to one, they might just as profoundly be arguing against it on the other side. We think of the example there, and as one of the prophets writes about Joshua and Jesus Christ and Satan arguing. It's not something Warner Brothers cartoons made up with the little devil and the little angel. It's in the Bible. As Satan continues to rebuke and say, "You're not worthy. Joshua should not be going into heaven. He is a sinner." And Jesus Christ says, "I paid for him. He wears a white robe. His name is written down on a white stone. He is mine." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because you need to hear this morning that everything Satan was saying was true. Apart from Jesus, we don't deserve the kingdom of heaven. We don't even right now deserve the hope of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus Christ, everything he said was true as well. He paid for us. He bought us. He made us, and it's in our bulletin, a new creature. He gave us his joy to the full. Fourthly, he describes them as wandering stars. The word wandering comes from planetes, a rover. It's where we get our word planet. You'd think this was an astronomy lesson this morning. I didn't plan that. It's described as an erratic teacher, wandering. It is the word that gives us, again, the word that we use for planets. Jude makes a comparison here of these ungodlies to be like planets in that they are reserved, faded, or kept in the blackest, or zophos, often used to describe the gloom of the netherworld. They are kept in the blackest of darkness, the darkest of dark. Planets, as we know them, orbit the sun. Every planet found in space orbits something. Some star of some sort, if you think outside of our solar system. Some are closer to what they orbit than others. As a metaphor here, I've written down the 12 disciples. We understand that in our own solar system, what used to be 9, I think is now 8 planets, not counting Pluto, which I still think is a planet, but has an irregular orbit, so it's not considered a planet anymore. Last I heard, it's not even considered what they said it was considered the last time, so they're erasing Pluto from existence, which might make Pluto the most important. Anyhow, we look at the orbits and we see these planets as they are closest to the sun. We're the third. I only remember that from that third rock show that used to be on. We're the third. Venus and Mercury are the closest, and they're hotter than we are because they're closer to what they orbit. But as you get past this inner circle, the next group of planets are much colder. And as you go past the belt, they're not even solid earth ground as we would describe it. They're gaseous planets. They're made of something entirely different. Look at the circles of orbit of the 12 disciples. The inner circle, which we've talked about many times, was Simon, also known as Peter, and the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, the Boanerges, John and James. The next layer of orbit, and as I tell you their names, think of how many Bible stories you actually know of these individuals. First is Simon, Peter, James, and John. The next layer of orbit, Andrew, Matthew, Thomas, and Philip. Think of some nicknames here, Doubting Thomas. Matthew was a publican, an accountant, a tax collector. The next layer, Simon of Zelotes. He's called that because he was a zealot. He strongly desired for the right things to be done, so much so that the Zelotes, the zealots, would have a sword. I've only seen them in cartoons, but they've got a jagged blade. And they were known for assassinations. They would go up behind a political figure and stab them right underneath the rib cage. And the curve of the blade would tear everything out as they pulled it back out. That is how Simon of Zelotes, saved by God's grace. But in this outer belt, we have Simon Zelotes, James the Lesser, Thaddeus, also known as Judas, and Nathanael, or Bartholomew was his other name. And fourthly, not a planet, for he had an unusual orbit, Judas Iscariot. Not a planet, because he had an unusual orbit. That's funny. Judas Iscariot. Judas followed Jesus, but was the son of perdition. His orbit was around his true master, the prince of this world. This is one of the reasons why they don't want to call Pluto a planet anymore, because they're not even sure it really orbits our sun, because it doesn't orbit the same way. Understand, Judas had a very specific purpose. It's a despicable thing in which he sold Jesus for the coins that would later buy the ground in which he hung. Had to be done. Jesus was telling them for days and weeks leading up to this, leading up to that night in the garden, that he would be betrayed and that it was necessary that he would die for their sins, for our sins. So while Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition, the son of Satan, if you will, his mission was very important for the accomplishment of this goal. Jesus knew from the very beginning he would be betrayed. He knew when he laid eyes on Judas Iscariot. He knew before he laid eyes on Judas Iscariot that it would come through him. He pitied him. If you read the words as he writes about him, he pitied him. For it would have been better for him to have never known Jesus Christ at all. And lastly, they were warned of by Enoch. Again, speaking of the spots of our Feast of Charity, they were warned of by Enoch. The final two verses, verse 14 through 15, give proof that these ungodlies were doomed from the beginning, for their Lord did not appoint for them to be saved from his wrath. Enoch, near the beginning of history, was prophesying their doom. Behold, the Lord cometh, he cried out. He cometh to convict and make clear your trespasses before him, Enoch would proclaim. Think about this, folks. We say we're near the rapture, we're near the end, we're near the end. Adam and Eve thought that Seth was going to be the Messiah. They were sure of it. They weren't wrong because they were looking for him. They were wrong in that he wasn't the Messiah. But it was necessary that generations and generations and generations would lead to the Son of David. It was necessary that he come from that line. It was necessary that he bruise the heel. It was necessary, of all these things that took place in the garden, that we be partakers of the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be redeemed, that we have a relationship first given to us by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that we pursue a holy fellowship with him thereafter. Notice now why we have been referring to them as ungodlies. It might seem like a silly nickname. It's better than condemned creepers. But first, they are not of God. There is no better name. They are ungodlies. They're not of God. Secondly, Jude uses this term ungodly four times in verse 15 alone. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. Again, he's talking about the Lord coming with his 10,000s of his saints. Verse 15 of Jude, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You might think in translation to the King James or any of the other translations that exist out there that they might have removed a few of the ungodlies. But it's necessary that we understand here, this is where Jude is telling us that our commission is to identify these spots. Remember, God is coming to execute judgment upon all. He's coming with 10,000 saints to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds that they ungodly committed. Why would they need to be convinced of all that? That they might repent. That salvation might come upon their house. Our scripture reading said today that one raising from the dead would not be enough for the family of Lazarus to repent. But they have to believe the words of the scriptures. They have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must be born again. Jesus says in John 3. Ungodly comes from the word asebes, or asebes, which can also be translated as wicked. You can read that verse 15 again on your own, replacing the word ungodly with wicked if you would like. Identify these spots, and again, in some cases, we must mark them as dangers to our own testimony, our own walk. Paul says that in Romans 16, verse 17 through 20, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." He's not saying those who don't believe in head covering, avoid them. He's saying, mark those who don't believe in the baptism described in the Bible. Mark those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to the Father. For it contradicts God's Word. It contradicts the Word in red. That's Jesus' own spoken sayings, His own spoken Word. Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Remember, we're talking about a feast of charity. "And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 19, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." By simple, he means you don't need to know a whole lot more about why they do what they do. If they're evil deeds, you need to know that and that alone. They're wrong to do. It's funny how sometimes when we learn more about motives, we start to relate. We start to think, well, that's not so bad. He had to kill that person because this other thing was happening. But the commandments don't say that. There are no parentheticals in the commandments. There are no shades of gray in the commandments. When God calls us to love one another as we love ourselves, He doesn't say accept Isaac. And He doesn't say accept other people like Isaac or accept people with certain characteristics. He says, love others as you love yourselves. He says, do not kill. Well, it's not a living thing yet. It's in the first trimester. God says, don't kill. God says, don't kill. Verse 20 of that portion of text, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." We will further look into the admonition from Jude and what it means for us to mark them which cause divisions and offenses the next time, Lord willing. And I can tell you now it'll be at least 3 weeks because I have a series in between. I like to make the short books last longer. One last note, though, in closing. Jude uses the word spot in our text in verse 12. And it's what we use as our title. He'll use it again in verse 23 of this short book. Understand the reasons he uses this term is because they are more than just a danger to themselves. If not marked, they will mark and or defile us in our own testimony. As Paul wrote, they are to be avoided in most regards due to their danger to us. Keep in mind, it's more than that. As he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2, he talked about how the angels are watching. We talked about head covering and the necessity of us showing reverence to God. They are witnessing how we worship. Think for a moment of what the angels have seen. A third of them have fallen. They follow Satan. And countless times God attempts to redeem the people. And they spitefully murmur against them, as we've seen from the nation of Israel. They are watching. They are watching to see God's plan. They're watching to see some sort of faith from this generation of vipers. We are that sort of faith. We are them called to serve and worship and follow after God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 19 through 23, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess," Jesus speaking, "and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." May the Lord help us to be cautious of our testimony and of our walk, of the things that we say and do, the places that we go, of the motives that we listen to when we know the deeds are wrong. May the Lord help us to repent. There's not a one of us that doesn't need to. May the Lord help us to witness. Again, keep in mind the word witness comes from, the same word martyr comes from. And it comes from this word martyr because throughout the ages, those who stood for Christ died. Those who stood unapologetically and unashamedly for Christ died. So the reason witness comes from the same word of martyr is because they didn't die for nothing. It wasn't a vanity. They died for a cause. It wasn't necessary that they die, that all of us be redeemed. That was Jesus' mission. It was necessary for them to die that the spots would see the hope. We need to die unto ourselves. As that Mars mission example this morning, we need to die and pursue after the Lord Jesus Christ as if we're never coming back. Because if we're saved, we should not desire to come back. Stand, if you will, as we sing number 210, Saved by the Blood.